This week, we have our first sermon in the book of Isaiah. If you've been following along chronologically, you know that we've been studying the Kings and Chronicles. Last week, we considered the reign of Uzziah of Judah. There, we have a brief mention of the prophet Isaiah. In 2 Chronicles 26:22, we read that Isaiah wrote a history of the acts of King Uzziah. He was then an educated man, a scribe, a royal historian. And then, as we will study today, he was called by God to prophecy. We will not at this time be studying his entire book. We are just dipping in to give him a little historical context. Isaiah wrote from the time of King Uzziah through the reign of King Hezekiah, whom we will consider in about 2 months. We will plan to reserve the bulk of Isaiah's work until sometime after that, but where Isaiah's work is dated to a particular event, I intend to insert him into the historical narrative, at least enough to give us the flavor of him. This week we consider Isaiah chapter 6. That chapter is dated in verse 1 specifically to the year that King Uzziah died. In this passage we read of Isaiah's commission, in which he saw a vision of Jehovah in his temple. In the vision, Isaiah was purified for prophetic service, and God sent him to prophesy to the people, despite the fact that they would have hard hearts and would not listen to him. Herein we learn about the nature of prophecy and about the hard-heartedness of people. We take encouragement that we should be the kind of people who are willing to humble ourselves and to listen, and to make ourselves willing to go and deliver God's words. Your passage for consideration, then, is Isaiah chapter 6, and if you have not read it yet, I recommend that you pause and do so now. The passage opens by telling us that it describes an event which occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. This was, by my count, the 196th year after the split between Israel and Judah. In that year, Isaiah had a vision in which he saw a manifestation of Jehovah in his temple. How exactly he saw this, I suppose, is open to some speculation. Was this a dream, a thing seen while asleep? Was this a vision, a thing which was seen while awake but revealed only to him? Or did he physically see this, such that Isaiah was literally physically in God's temple and he saw a physical manifestation of God, which others present with him might also have been able to see had they been there? The passage is not entirely clear. I'm inclined to lean toward the second option, that Isaiah was performing some priestly duty in the temple when he saw a vision of God which would not have been visible to others. Though whether there were any others present, the passage does not mention. The central thing which Isaiah saw was Jehovah sitting on a throne in his temple, wearing a robe with a train so long it filled the room. I am curious as to what the temple was that Isaiah saw. Was this Solomon's temple, such that he saw God there, or was this a revelation of the heavenly temple, God's actual dwelling place, of which the earthly temple is just a cheap imitation? We find that heavenly temple mentioned in places like Revelation chapter 4. Isaiah's exact location and the nature of his vision is not perfectly clear. I presume he was in the physical temple, seeing a vision of Jehovah. It is a curious thing to see God. We know, care of Exodus 33:20, that no one can look on God's face and live, and yet, we've had numerous people see God in some physical manifestation and live. For more on that topic, you might go back and listen to our message, The Elders See God, published June 10, 2018. Isaiah saw, flying above Jehovah, the seraphim. In the King James Version, these are called the seraphims. I think that's funny because the im in seraphim is the Hebrew suffix that makes the singular seraph plural. So adding on the English plural suffix s is a plural of the plural. I prefer to just call them seraphs. So what is a seraph? The word seraph is the same word used in Numbers 21 to describe the fiery serpents which came to bite the Israelites in the wilderness, and that is the most clear context for the word. So here we have the ESV and the King James transliterating the word, but if they were to translate the word, the passage would tell us that they were fiery serpents flying above the throne of God. That, given the context of the rest of Scripture, is a little unexpected. Fire we often see associated with God. At times, the Bible treats fire as destructive and harmful, but fire is also purifying. Fire is at the center of the temple sacrifices. God himself appeared in a pillar of fire in the time of Moses. See our message, The Exodus, published October 15th of 2017, for example. But serpents? Serpents are generally taken as the embodiment of Satan himself. Whether it is the serpent in Genesis deceiving the woman into eating from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, or the dragon of Revelation making war against the people of God, see Revelation 12:9, or even the unclean thing which Israel is forbidden to eat, see Leviticus 11, reptiles and the holiness of God tend not to mix. And yet here we are with what seemingly would be best described as fiery serpents flying around his throne. But then the word doesn't necessarily imply a serpent. The noun used here is derived from a much more common verb, which means simply to burn. So while the serpents in the wilderness were burning serpents, really anything that is burning could be described by this same word. And of course, the seraphs here described don't seem much like serpents. They are here described as having six wings, faces, feet, and hands. It is easier to think that these things look like burning winged humans than it is to suppose that they look like snakes. But who knows what they are? Perhaps these are some kind of dragon-like creatures. All we really know is what the passage tells us, that they were fiery beings with hands, wings, feet, and faces, and that they were flying above the throne of God. We count them as being some specific breed of angel. How many of them were there? The passage doesn't say, but it does tell us what they were doing. They were flying, but they were only using two wings to do it. With two more, they were covering their feet, and with two more, they were covering their faces. Well, why were they doing that? Who knows? Ultimately, we can only guess based on other contexts, because the passage does not tell us why. My supposition is that this is a symbol of the holiness of God. The seraphs, though they serve God in his temple, are unworthy to be in his presence, as are all things in creation. Perhaps they cover their faces because they are unable to look on his holiness. Or maybe being in God's presence causes their faces to shine, like Moses did in Exodus 34, such that they must cover themselves. Moses also was ordered to remove his shoes when he approached the burning bush back in Exodus chapter 3. Perhaps the intent there is that he should not carry any dirty footprints into the holy place. Maybe these angels are flying and covering their feet because they aren't even worthy to walk in, carrying their uncleanness with them in God's presence. A solution like that fits nicely with what the seraphs were saying. They were saying, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And with that sound, the temple of God, particularly the doorposts where Isaiah apparently stood, were shaking, and the temple was filled with smoke. This also harkens back to the Torah. When Moses approached Mount Sinai, God spoke amid thundering and lightning and earthquake and fire and smoke. See Exodus 19 for that. So the depiction of God that we have here in many ways resembles what we have seen of God before. And Isaiah himself sounds a little bit like Moses. Where Moses had said that he was a man of uncircumcised lips in Exodus 6:12, Isaiah here says that he is a man of unclean lips. Much like the seraphs, Isaiah recognizes God's holiness. He recognized that he did not deserve to be in God's presence. It was not just Isaiah who was unclean, it was the entire people from which he came that was unclean. Isaiah recognized that it is a dangerous thing for man to see God because mankind is so unworthy. To look on God is to die. And yet here he was, looking at God. He presumed that all hope was lost and that his experience would be the end of him. Good news, though. One of the seraphs had a cure for unclean lips. As we know from our study of Leviticus, the people of God made animal sacrifices to God at the altar in his temple. One purpose of those sacrifices was to purify them of their sins. The seraph used tongs to remove one of the coals from the holy fire of the altar and touched it to Isaiah's lips. This would burn the impurity away from his mouth. Here Isaiah was symbolically prepared for the work of prophecy. Before he had spoken the unclean words of humans, but now the impurity was burned away and he would speak only the pure golden words of God. It seems like it would hurt having one's mouth burned. But then, no one said that eradicating sin from our lives and doing the work of God would be a painless and pleasurable thing. And yet, it was a work which Isaiah would volunteer to do. God spoke, asking whom he would send and who would go for us. That "us," incidentally, is a subtle reference to the Trinity. Isaiah, recently purified for service, piped up, saying, "Here I am, send me." God accepted Isaiah's offer. He ordered him to go and deliver his message to the people. And so in verses 9 through 13, we move on to the content of the message which God would have Isaiah deliver. It is not a positive message. Indeed, prophetic messages usually are not. That isn't always the case, but often it is. The historical reality is that with God, no news is good news. He usually doesn't start talking unless there's some problem that needs his solving. The problem, more often than not, is human sin, and the solution, more often than not, is punishment. In this case, God's people had already earned their punishment. They had sinned, they were hard-hearted about it, and they would not repent. For that reason, their punishment was already on the way. The opportunity to repent and avoid the punishment had already passed. God had no intention of softening their hearts and turning them to repentance. No, instead, God said that he would harden their hearts. He would blind their eyes and deafen their ears, so that they would hear his message and see his written words, but would not understand them or put them into practice. If they would only hear and understand and implement these words, then they might turn from their sins and be healed. But no, not this people. God did not want healing for them. He had decided that punishment was on the way. Isaiah asked, "How long, O Lord?" And God gave him an answer. The people would be hardened of heart to the point that their cities would be destroyed, and they would be taken away into captivity. Even the few people remaining in the land would be burned over again like a tree that was cut down only to have its stump burned. This then is a prophecy of thorough destruction for Judah. But, and this is a recurring theme in Isaiah's work, there would remain a faint hope. The stump would be burned over, but it would still be alive. It would be a holy seed, which would eventually regrow. All of this, we know, was fulfilled in the Babylonian exile. About 172 years after this point, Jerusalem would fall to Babylonian invaders, and the people would be taken into captivity. They would remain in captivity for 70 years before they would be returned. See the books of Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, etc. In application, we find here a contrast between two kinds of people. There are the faithful, who will respond to God's calling with an enthusiastic cry of, "Here I am, send me," and the hard-hearted, who will not listen no matter what is said. Isaiah shows us the faithful person. He is not a perfect man. Indeed, Isaiah acknowledges that he is a man of unclean lips, but he has a fundamental underlying goal of glorifying God. It is for this reason that he cried out, "Here am I, send me," in response to God's call. He was eager to do God's work, but doing that work would require humility to cleanse him of his sin. He is willing to listen to God, and he is willing to correct himself so that he can be fit for God's service. This is not a new idea for us. Humility, the ability to listen to the advice of others and to implement their good advice, having the ability to admit when we've been wrong, has been a major theme in our study of right living. Consider, for example, our message, "The Wisdom of Humility," published June 4th, 2023. This path of humility leading to righteousness and the glorification of God was not easy for Isaiah. Rooting sin out of our lives is not easy. It can be a painful experience. It means giving up our selfish desires and disciplining ourselves to stay on the right path. It means standing up against a dark world. I'm sure it wasn't easy for Isaiah, having his lips burned with hot coals. I'm sure that the terror of standing in God's presence was very real. But Isaiah recognized that the benefit outweighed the cost. Despite the inherent difficulties of doing God's work, Isaiah volunteered to do the good work. He cried out, "Here I am, send me." He humbled himself, he purified himself, he disciplined himself, and for that he did right and received the glory of having done so. I hope that we are like Isaiah. I hope that we are faithful people who will put God's glory first and humble ourselves in subservience to that. The alternative is to be like the people of Judah. Instead of serving God, we could wrongly choose to selfishly serve ourselves. The people of Judah were heading down a path of sinful self-indulgence, not giving God his due respect. They were too proud to listen. They would not turn and be healed. Ultimately, their hard-heartedness would end in their ruin. I should hope that those listening to me will not make the same mistakes that the ancient Judeans did. I hope that we will not be stubborn in our errors, such that we will fall into judgment. We should be a people who will put God before ourselves. We should listen and serve and enjoy the benefits thereof. Additionally, I think that this prominent example of a prophetic call should give us a lesson on the nature of such. There are many false prophets running around. It is all too common for us to hear people saying, "God told me this," or "God told me that." Ministers claim that God called them to the ministry, or high school graduates claim that God called them to some college or some vocation or what have you. But usually these people are just lying. We've been over this many times. See, for example, "God Calls Samuel," published May 16th of 2021. So I'm not going to dig into this too deeply here, but to keep it short, people shouldn't be saying that God called them or told them something unless God actually did that. It is a sin to put words in God's mouth, a sin punishable by death. See Deuteronomy 13. Speaking in God's name is not to be taken lightly. If someone is a genuine prophet, he should be speaking in agreement with the scriptures. He should be able to show a miraculous sign to prove that he actually did hear from God. And of course, if someone claims to have seen or heard from God, then he should have literally seen and or heard from God. You having a whimsical feeling that you should do something is not God speaking. Events in your life seeming to line up such that something makes sense is not God speaking. A coin flip or a dice roll is not God speaking. And furthermore, the work of prophecy itself is often a very uncomfortable one, to say the least. As mentioned, Isaiah's calling was a terrifying, humbling, and painful experience. But in addition to that, generally speaking, prophets get very bad treatment from the people to whom they are sent. Unfortunately, this is a common theme in prophecy. Generally speaking, those who need to hear a prophetic message are those who are living a lifestyle of persistent wrong. By the nature of the thing, those usually are people who are hard-hearted. They don't want to listen, they don't want to change, and they aren't going to treat kindly those who bring them opposing viewpoints. The unfortunate result is that they often treat the prophets very badly, even if those prophets are bringing them a good message for the purpose of helping them. Jesus said that a prophet is never loved in his hometown. If you see someone getting rich and living the comfortable life off of what he's calling prophecy, then you should be hesitant. I'm not saying that no prophet ever lives a prosperous life, but it is the less common. To conclude, Isaiah chapter 6 tells us the story of Isaiah's call to prophecy. This occurred in the year that King Uzziah died, and since we discussed that event last week, it seemed fitting to me to insert the story here. The chapter tells of how God appeared to Isaiah, sitting on the throne in his temple, attended by the seraphs, fiery, winged angelic beings. Isaiah responded with terror, calling himself a man of unclean lips and humbling himself before God. One of the seraphs purified Isaiah for service by burning him with a coal from the altar, and then Isaiah volunteered himself to do God's work. The work was to declare to the people the disaster was coming. They had become hard-hearted in their sin, and so they would destroy themselves. It would not be 200 years before they went to slavery and exile in Babylon. In Isaiah, we see the nature of real prophecy. It isn't some mere feeling or wishful thinking. Isaiah actually saw and heard from God. His prophecy was genuine, and it wasn't easy or self-serving either. Isaiah demonstrated to us the right path of living, a path of humility and self-sacrifice for the sake of serving the greater glory of God. This is to be contrasted against the hard-hearted and self-willed people of his day. I hope that we will be more like Isaiah than we are like them, willing to humble ourselves and to obediently say, "Here I am, send me." For those of you who are listening to this message away from your computer and are looking for more like it, you can find us at eastjordan.church.